Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36. Yes, we better just get started. Let's pray. Oh, Father, wash us clean. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the cross, the empty tomb. Thank you for your plan for us, the glorious hope we have in you. And as we look at your word, just so blown away by your grace, I pray that, oh, Lord, you would speak these things to us and just get us right there where you want us. So bless this time tonight. Keep us awake, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That was, I don't know why I prayed that. Maybe that was for somebody. Huh? I got little spots and smudges. I got new glasses and they don't work. Well, they work, but maybe for somebody else. Okay, get the deal here. This is what's going on. Jerusalem has been destroyed. It is somewhere past the year 586 BC. As Ezekiel prophesies to those who are captive in Babylon. And so now the land has been left desolate, and there's a lot of discouragement among the people there in Babylon. Now the rest of Ezekiel, really, it points Israel to the future, to their hope. And although it does look hopeless, the land lies uninhabited and desolate for the most part. Now, what we're going to have here is another promised judgment on Edom. God spends a lot of time throughout the scriptures just talking about the judgment of Edom. But this actually fits here. It looked like a parenthesis at first, but it fits here within Israel's hope. And the reason is because with the land unoccupied by Israel now, Edom, among other nations, began to lay claim to the land. It was all destroyed, and the Edomites just went crazy with it, you know. And, you know, the Edomites cheered on the destruction of Jerusalem, and then they just started, you know, moving in. So God's people needed to know that it was not Edom's land and that God was going to take them out. So that's really why I believe chapter 35 exists. So let's check it out. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. We're going to see that chorus to the song, You Shall Know That I Am the Lord. We're going to see that over and over and over again tonight. So this business of Mount Seir, I thought you said Edom. Yes, I did say Edom. Mount Seir is Edom. We get that. The full understanding of Esau, Edom, Mount Seir is in one verse in Genesis chapter 36, verse 8. It says, So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So there it is. The Bible interprets the Bible. The land there is actually in where Jordan is right now. A portion of Jordan is where Edom was. And it is actually what I've heard. I've never been there. Is much of it is a wasteland. And it's where Petra is and that rock city. And it doesn't look like there's a gas station on the corner there. But those are pictures I've seen. But anyway, in the end, though, it will be a complete wasteland. In the end. We learned from chapter 25 on the judgment of Edom, verses 12 through 14, when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, that the Edomites encouraged, they had joined in all of this. Psalm 137, verse 7, tells us, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" And so that there were cheerleaders while the Babylonians came in and tore it up. But God is going to judge them. But God doesn't, you know, okay, we have that reason for the judgment. We look back on chapter 25, and we've been through that. But God doesn't judge unless there is a reason. He just doesn't judge people for fun. Again, as I've compared it to our electric fly swatter, we look for bugs just for fun to judge them, where they have not even been bothering us. You know, I'm bored. Where's the fly swatter? And so, but God doesn't do that. He always has a reason, and a darn good reason. And here we see the word "because" in verse 5. "You shall be desolate because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most detestable and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." This is the reason is because they joined in the battle, they cheered on the battle, but it was not just that particular hatred that the Edomites had, it was the ancient hatred. And the fact is this: Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had a brother, a twin brother named Esau. And the two of them, talk about ancient hatred, has been going on since they were in the womb. They were fighting in there. But the real hatred didn't come until Jacob had ripped his brother off a couple of times. And so now Esau was really upset. But talk about hatred. And this is really where it began to gain some momentum. Genesis 27, verses 41 and 42, it says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, speaking of Rebekah, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. And it would be ugly from that day forward.'" And look at verse 6. It says, verse 6 is like, you like blood? You like blood? Okay, then you get blood. You guys love to kill people? You like to kill my people? All right, that's what you get. This is the sowing and reaping principle. It is a fact of life. We will get what we give. We will get what we give. Now, Eastern religion has taken that and given it the karma thing. In other words, you just, whatever life you live here, then the next life you got to pay for it. It's like, that's so ridiculous. No, man, it all happens right here and now and at the judgment. But Psalm 18, 25 and 26 says, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd." And so however we are, God will say, okay, that's what we'll do. And so that's what he's doing with Edom. In verse 10, "Because you have said, 'These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them,' although the Lord was there." Stop there. That's another reason he's judging them, not just for the blood, but they're laying claim to Israel. You know, boy, free land. And they laid claim to, it says, two countries. Well, there was a divided Israel. And so That would be the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern, which was called Judah. And so the Edomites said, these are ours. Although the Lord was there, it's ours now. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. And so there it is, the sowing and reaping thing. And then verse 12, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate. They are given to us to consume. Thus, with your mouth, you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. You know, I started thinking about this, the judgment of God. In this world loves to criticize God because he judges. And people will be condemned to hell. But consider this. This judgment makes perfect sense. These people spoke against God. There's no way to wiggle around that logic that if you hate God, speak against God, then you will not be with God. You don't want to be with God, so you won't be with God. And it's that simple. And so is the case with so many people who would criticize this God for judging them, for them judging him. People are weird. But the Edomites spoke against God, and God heard it. In verse 14, thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, some people suggest that Edom represents the whole world, or it just represents Edom. I think it's Edom. Doesn't matter, because those who commit the same crimes will receive the same punishment. And we're going to see in the next chapter, verse 2. I like the Lord said, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. We see that one of the crimes, as I had talked about in chapter 25, was them just cheering it on, being happy about the desolation of, in Edom's case, the desolation of their brother. And so, let's go on. Now we're done with Edom. This should have been a great encouragement to the listeners, saying, okay, this prophet Ezekiel has been right thus far of his prophecies. And so we know that we are not going to lose the land to the Edomites, but the Edomites will be judged. So chapter 36, now God begins by addressing the land, and it's obviously an encouragement to those who are listening. And the kind of a cool thing, because he's talking to a desolate land, and back in chapter 6 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gave the prophecy that, hey, this land will be desolate. But he didn't really give the rest of the story. Today we get the rest of the story, that God is going to restore that desolate land. And so this is quite the happy chapter. It starts out pretty ugly. Let's see. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. By the way, remember, he's talking to land. He's not talking to a person. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. Okay, so the nations that brought their moving trucks, their barbecues, their bicycles, they were not innocent in, you know, just saying, hey, we could just, you know, build here. God is going to judge them according to their sins. And, oh my goodness, I forgot to mark up my notes. I hope I can follow them. All right. God is going to judge them according to their sins. God describes himself back in Exodus chapter 20 as a jealous God. And he's jealous for his people. And it had everything to do with idolatry because when he sees his people who belong to him going out and committing harlotry with other gods, it breaks his heart because he knows what's best for his people. And he loves his people. And so he describes himself as a jealous God, jealous for his people. But here we see him jealous, and he's jealous for a piece of land. He's not just jealous for his people, but for that specific piece of land on this planet that he created. That's his favorite little piece of land. He loves it. Now, consider the current conflict going on in that piece of land for just a second. You know, Gaza never belonged to anyone but Israel. I don't know if you realize that. That little strip of land actually was allotted to Judah. It goes to the tribe of Judah. Just look at a map and go through the whole thing. You have your Bible maps, all that, and just say, oh my goodness, that belongs to Israel. Now, of course, we see throughout the biblical history that they're fighting with Philistines there all the time. And they're still fighting with the Philistines in a sense. But it belongs to Judah, which means, and it of course, God being jealous for that land, God owning that land, I wouldn't put any money on the Hamas. I wouldn't even bet a penny at a zillion to one odds. Save your penny. Save it. It's just, there is just no way. It's a done deal. The land belongs to God and they will be judged. The Palestinians, the Muslims. Oh, it's an ugly thing. God is not just jealous for his people, but he's jealous for that piece of land. Heavy thought. So the encouragement for God's people is that's still God's land, and he's not going to allow anybody else to live there. In verse 8, there it is. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they're about to come. For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you. My people Israel, remember he's still talking to the land. My people Israel, they shall take possession of you and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Blaming the land, blaming the. Therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation anymore, says the Lord God, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. This is great. This is so typical of God, by the way. This section begins with a series of several I wills. I will, I will, I will. God is the one who gets these things done. It's never going to, you know, even think about how Israel is it, that the people of Israel, they're there in that land. Yeah, there's pockets of it that they're not controlling. But they being in that land, it's amazing because right now, for the most part, it's a secular society. And they believe it's just because of their great ingenuity. And they're like, dude, we're here because, you know, we're pretty smart. We know how to handle those darn Palestinians. And we know how to handle Hezbollah and all those guys. No. The only reason they're in their land is because God put them there. Even in 1948, we know what happened. Right after World War II, it's like they all felt sorry for the Jews. And they said, you want some land? What? That's the craziest thing in the world. I'm going to put you back in your land, okay? And all the Jews came back to the land. Now, you could say that this is, I would say that maybe it's a partial fulfillment of this, but it really isn't. Because it says here that they're going to be in the land. God's going to make it fruitful again. He's going to bring back its rightful owners, and they're going to do better than at their beginnings. Okay, I haven't seen that yet. I mean, let's be real. Think about their beginnings. If you want to argue with me on this point, think about their beginnings. Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 9. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This is God's description of this land they hadn't seen yet while they were in the wilderness about ready to go into the land. And in Joshua chapter 24, this is after they had conquered the land. Joshua 24 verse 13 says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, you might also remember from Numbers chapter 13 when the children of Israel were about on the edge of the promised land and they sent in 12 spies. When the 12 spies went in there to see the land, they came back with clumps of grapes that they had to carry on a pole between two people. I know you've been to the grocery store and found big grapes there, but have you had to carry them? You know, call Dad, tell him to bring the broom, you know, and we're going to carry these things in between us all the way to the... No, it's like this. These were like massive nuclear grapes. And so when God is saying it's going to be better than the beginning, it's going to be better than that. That's what he's talking about. And so what they're experiencing now, yes, they're in the land, but God has a much greater, more perfecter fulfillment of this, and it will be found in the millennium. And today, by the way, why we know that this hasn't been fulfilled completely is that the land, look at verse 15, there, I think Israel's still hearing the taunts of the other nations. Man, just turn on public radio these days. It's amazing. It is amazing the hatred for these guys. By the way, this is one of those things that you know, anytime you ever feel like you want to doubt the reality or the authority, the authenticity of the Bible, just look around you and you see just the hatred for Israel. Amazing. Well, verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. God's pretty graphic. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. He sees it as a woman in her customary impurity in Leviticus chapter 15. That means she couldn't be there in the land. She had to actually go outside camp. That's a time out. When she's going through her cycle there, she gets to time out. I know that would be a law that I think that some ladies would wish they could go ahead and still have. It's like, and it would be a blessing. God was blessing them. Just saying, okay? Relax, I'm just saying. But here's the deal. They were murderous. They were idolatrous. It was this, the blood, the idols, the whole thing. These people were, and they did it their own way. Look at that, their own ways and deeds. Hold on to that thought for a little bit, and I'm going to go back to it. But Leviticus 18, 26 and 28, God's warning them, letting them know what's going to go on for them when they get into this land. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Which, by the way, this is what I'm reading is actually in regard to sexual sin. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And so we're talking about defiled land here. And if they're going to mess it up, then God's going to spit them out. Let's put this in a real simple way. God gave them a beautiful home and they trashed it. And so he has evicted them. And he's going to clean it up and they're going to come back. But not until something very special happens to them. So I scattered them, verse 19. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they haven't gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So God scattered them, and in the scattering, they profaned God's name. God's making a big deal right here about his name, meaning his character, not just the spelling of his name, but his character, who he is. The word profane means to stain or wound, to put a black mark, to give him a black eye kind of a thing. Now, they didn't just live in this land and sin and God got mad and kicked them out. No, there's something way bigger than messing with that land or messing with themselves or messing with others. The biggest problem is that they profaned God's character. They misrepresented God. You see, Israel was chosen by God all the way back two generations before Israel himself was created, because it was Abraham who was chosen in Genesis chapter 12. God gave him a clue what was going on. Then Isaac, and then Jacob was born to Isaac. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And God chose Israel, and his intention was to use them, Israel, to show the world who God is. They were to be a witness to the world. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 43. It's great. Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And so they were to witness God and his glory, and by that witness, it's sort of like us giving a witness. When we have received the Lord, when we know God, we are a witness to the world. By the way, those people that meet at Kingdom Hall, those aren't real Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jews were the real Jehovah's Witnesses. And they done stole that name from them. But they were his witnesses. They were his representatives. They were the light until Messiah came. Israel was proof to the world that God existed. He loves them. But they did things their own way, back to verse 17, right? They defiled it by their own ways and deeds. You know what they learned in Egypt? They carried with them. When they went out of Egypt, they carried it with them all the way through the wilderness, and then they brought it with them into the promised land where they learned the ways of the Canaanites. All the way from Exodus chapter 32, when things got real sticky for them, as Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron got nervous, they decided to melt everybody's gold. You know, they everybody turned in their earrings and stuff. He melted it down and he molded a gold calf. And he placed it before them and says, "Guys, y'all feeling better now?" And they said, "Yeah, we're feeling better now." Because that's what they worshipped in Egypt. And so they danced around it. They, you know, according to the, you know, the Hebrew and what some people say, they actually had an orgy all around this golden calf. Well, that was the ways of Egypt. And as soon as it got tough with the ways of God, they reverted back to the old thing. And we know they got in a lot of trouble for that. When the kingdom was divided in 1 Kings chapter 12, there was a fear by King Jeroboam of the northern tribes that people would leave his kingdom and go down to the southern kingdom. And so what he did was create what I would call probably the first seeker-friendly church. He thought, what is it that Israelites really like? Ooh, they love golden calves. And so he made two of them. And he said, "Guys, you want to worship the Lord? Here he is." And then he made priests out of any class of people instead of according to the scriptures. They had to be descendants of Aaron. They had to be Levites. But he just let anybody serve, whatever, no big deal. He learned all of that from Egypt. And it worked with his people, but it never worked with God. We know that kings were instructed all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 not to multiply wives. God's intention was to be one man and one woman, but these guys would all have lots of wives and concubines and such. But Solomon was warned that if he goes after these foreign women, not only is that going to be enough to ruin a guy, he's going to go after their gods. And he was very interested in the gods of his 1,000 women. I'll give you some more examples here because I like these examples. And it helps us to see as we read the Word of God that these are just one after another. Talking to a brother recently about when in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you know, the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, that little box that was to represent the throne of God. And they stole it. And of course, they got in a lot of trouble. After that, their god Dagon broke in half and fell down, and everybody got tumors. And I appreciate some of you Bible scholars catching me in that. Okay, I'll say it. The Hebrew word for the tumors that they all got was emerod, which is the word for hemorrhoid. And you tell me God does not have a sense of humor when he gave the Philistines hemorrhoids for stealing his ark, you know. And so, anyway, so they returned the ark. They said, get this thing out of here, right? And they put, you know, they said, let's put an offering in there. And they made some golden rats in there. And they put some golden tumors in there, golden emerods. And they closed it. They put it on a cart and put mama cows out ahead of it, and the mama cows took it away. And they said, woohoo, good, we're done with that. Alan and I were talking about this. It's, you know, with the Philistines and the ark, it was kind of like boat owners, you know. They're so happy the day they got it, and they were even happier the day they got rid of it. And so they got rid of it, and it went to, I can't remember whose house it went to, but they opened it up, and their faces melted much the same way that they did in the movie. And so they just left the ark there at Obed-Edom's house, okay? And there it was at Obed's house, and God just blessed him while it stayed there. Well, yeah, David wanted to bring the ark back, and there it was in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. He brought it back. But that's the day that Uzzah died, because David brought it back by putting it on a cart, and they wheeled the cart away. And as they did, the oxen stumbled a little bit, and Uzzah put out his hand to keep the ark from tipping over. And then he was fried on the spot. David flipped out. I want you to know that while they took the ark on this cart, they were worshiping and singing praises to God. We got the ark. Praise you, God. But then Uzzah died. You know, God himself judged Uzzah, ruined their whole worship service. Why? Because God had instructed them in the book of Exodus how to do this. It was to be carried by the priests or the Kohathites on the poles, on their shoulders. They were to carry that ark. No other way. You do it God's way. But what's with this cart business? They copied the Philistines. We are going to do this just like the Philistines. I mean, you could just see them thinking like, wow, you know, that's a good idea. Put on a cart's a little easier than carrying it like that. I mean, wouldn't God want it to be easier? Makes sense. Makes sense to us. Well, God has never been into Israel's additions of the Egyptian ways, the Babylonian ways, the Philistine ways, just kind of mix it in with their worship. And of course, we have got to make application to us in this. You and I, Christians, we've been grafted into that same vine. We are God's people, the church is made up of God's people. How much does the church do the same thing? We bring in everything from the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. The church looks more and more like the world in an attempt to become more relevant. I hate that word, relevant. That is the dirtiest, filthiest word I've ever heard. For a born-again believer, You just met Jesus. You met God. You are blown away. I will tell you, you're going to open up this Bible. You're going to read it. It is relevant. You don't have to make it relevant. And what they really mean by making it relevant is make it more and more like the world. Follow the trends of the culture. Dress up Jesus according to the latest styles. Make Jesus as worldly as you can. Another thing that the children of Israel did and the church does, blatant disregard for his word. I'm telling you, just like I got done, like I've done that before where I've gotten into these conversations with strangers, you know, and I swore off of it. I'll never do it again, Lord. And there I am doing it again with somebody who has a blatant disregard for the Word of God. I mean, we know that there are buildings with crosses on top of them that where they are not teaching the Word of God anymore. They've created their own Jesus. They've created a Jesus that is accepting of all sexual deviancies. He is the Jesus of social reform, the Jesus of all kinds of weird things. Anything other than the Jesus of the Word of God. Misrepresenting Jesus. I'll tell you something, and we've got to know this, and I'm going to give you some examples to help us really get this in our craw. God has a great concern for his holy name, for his character. And let me share with you, let me ask you a question. What about your holy name? What? What about your holy name? I use the word holy facetiously. How do you feel when you have your name misspelled on an important document or an unimportant document? You got your name in the newspaper and they done spelled it wrong. How do you feel about that? How do you feel when you are misquoted? Do you like that? Is that fun? Or are you just like, okay, whatever. I never said that. But that's totally cool. Not at all. What about having your moral conviction misrepresented? Let's say that you are against killing babies. And somehow your name gets on some list of people who are pro-abortion. And your name is on there. You're just going to shrug? Meh. No, not at all. We bring people to court for this kind of stuff. It's called defamation of character. In Numbers chapter 20, when the children of Israel were thirsty and God told Moses to go to the rock, go get the rod and go to the rock and speak to the rock and water will flow out for the children of Israel. And Moses said, yeah, sure, okay. And he goes over there and he strikes the rock. Already he's disobeyed God, but he calls them names. He yells and screams at the people. God was not upset with them, but Moses said, must we bring water out of this rock for you, you bunch of rebels? He just let them have it. God gave them water, but then God said, Moses, let's talk for a little bit. You're not going in. What? You're not going to the promised land. Because you did not hallow my name. You misrepresented me. You said something and made it sound like I had told you to say it. How many Christians are out there speaking for God and they're not? When you and I live in sin, when we speak out of turn, we misrepresent God. And He's pretty serious about His holy name. And just as God brought Moses to court that day for defamation of character, so the church, where judgment begins, will be brought to court. Now, you and I can bag all we want on the decisions that the Presbyterian Church has made and all of that. And I'll tell you what, there are buildings everywhere that are meeting in the name of the Lord or think they're meeting in the name of the Lord, but we got saved people everywhere. We got unsaved people everywhere. So try not to be too bothered with all of the other troubled church and how it's going, but rather just be bothered with yourself. Lord, am I misrepresenting you? Does my life misrepresent you? Does my tone, when I'm speaking to people, does that misrepresent you? My speech, my actions, my doctrine, am I misrepresenting you? Because God won't have it. Certainly you and I are going to blow it here and there. No way around it. But we're talking here about the Israelites who had a life of it. And there are those who put the name of Jesus on them and then just roll with the world, misrepresenting God, and God will bring them to court. Let's just be sure that we do not profane God's holy name. In verse 22, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So God says basically right here, this is what we're going to do, Israel. I'm going to clear my name. I'm going to clear my name. I'm going to stand up and say, they are not my true ambassadors. These guys are not my representatives. How is he going to clear his name? Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's awesome. This is the grace of God. God saying, you know what? I'm going to clear my name, but I'm going to have to fix you first. Because nobody can possibly represent God without Him on the inside of you. It just can't be done. With the equipment that we start with these hard hearts and our worldly notions, we cannot do it. And so by the grace of God, He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. This, by the way, is all about Israel's future. Now, some of Israel did indeed receive a new heart at Pentecost. Think about this. That's what went down in chapter 2 of Acts. Remember, Jesus came for the Jews first, and there were a couple of serious altar calls, gnarly altar calls, where the first time, you know, Peter opened up his mouth after the falling of the Holy Spirit and he preached the gospel, and 3,000 Jews came to faith in the Lord. And at that very moment, God took out their rock heart and stuck in a mushy one. Mushy. And he put his Holy Spirit in them. This new heart comes at conversion. The Holy Spirit comes in. And these verses really, I mean, it's really what the church is right now. And since Israel as a whole, for the most part, should I say, rejected Jesus, then the Lord turned to the Gentiles. And that's where we see that, you know, in chapter 10 of Acts, when Cornelius, you know, had this vision of Peter coming, and then Peter shows up, gives him the gospel, and boom, Gentiles belong to the Lord. And so they got that new heart. They got that spirit. An amazing thing. But we've got to understand that it's those that have this new heart, that's really the church. But those who, just like in the case of Israel, who confess Christ but have no visible conversion, I mean, there's no difference. There's, you know, well, they've not been given the new heart. Plainly, those who flow with the world belong to the world. And their professions of faith are fraudulent. Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17 says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" And that there are those of Israel who would just recite the word of God. It's just as the Pharisees, when Jesus came, those Pharisees didn't know God, but they knew the word of God. Boy, they could sure use it. But God says, if you say that you love to memorize the word, you love to push the word on others, but you yourself have an unrighteous walk and have no intention whatsoever of following the word of God. God calls them wicked. And we know Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But you see, when we've been touched by the grace of God, when we were given a new heart, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are cleansed, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love this business about, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you. We need to be clean because dirt is our problem. And we need to be washed of that sin, that dirt. And water in the Bible represents either or both Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We receive His Spirit and we are washed in the Word of God as we're in the Word of God on a daily basis. Oh my goodness, the glorious washing you get. And this new heart, God's Holy Spirit in us, these things, they cause us to love Him and enable us to walk with Him. It makes me kind of giggle because, you know, I always believed God. I always believed in God as far back as I can remember, but I did not love him. I needed him, called out to him sometimes, but I did not love him. And one day, the Lord reached down, ripped out that heart of stone and put in a mushy one. And all I wanted to do was get to know him more and more, more and more and more. I loved him. And I came to grips with the fact that he loves me. Before, I figured, eh, he's God. He's, you know, he's up there, the cosmic God thing. Takes care of us when we need it. But no, I mean, and then the other thing, it gives us the ability to walk with him. I wanted to walk with him, and I did. And the Lord had wiped out so many of my rotten sins. It's a miracle. It is the miracle of the grace of God. Huh. Absolutely crazy. The cool thing about being saved by this grace is that those who are saved by this great and have given a new heart, now we're governed by grace. We're governed from the inside. No longer needing offense to govern us. You know, as Paul tells Timothy, some of these guys want to teach the law and they don't even understand the law. But the law is good if it's used lawfully, if it's done right. The law is for people who just live in sin. You got to put a gate, or you have to put a fence around wild people. But you tear the fence down, and the Lord puts his law in your heart. And man, you just don't want to sin. You don't want to get beyond where that gate used to be. You just want to stay close to the Lord all the time and get closer, closer, and closer. It's an amazing thing, this new heart. And it is indeed a miracle that God changes lives as he does it from the inside out. And this is for Israel what he's speaking to them, and it is coming. It will come at the end of the tribulation period. And he will pour out his spirit on Israel, and they will see him whom they pierced, and they will all get this new heart. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. That is so awesome. God is going to prosper their outward circumstances after he deals with the inward. Notice it says there in verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I just want deliverance from the Babylonians. You know, forget my uncleanness. Just get me out of the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and I'll be a happy guy. No, they needed to be delivered from their uncleanness, just like every person in this whole world. That's where the deliverance needs to happen. I love how God gave these guys clues and hints to all of this stuff. And even Solomon, when he had built the temple, and he, after the temple was built, and he says that long, gnarly, incredible prayer, part of that prayer is just so good. If the Jews would just listen to that prayer, they wouldn't have stepped in all the holes they've stepped in. But check it out. Part of this prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 37 through 40, Solomon's praying. He says, when there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, as he's praying for all of the Israelites, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart. and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to your fathers. That's beautiful. When each one knows the plague of his own heart, do you realize that's the only time we come to God in truth? We just say, Lord, there's some messed up stuff in there. Come to the Lord, and the Lord will heal it. But too often, as many of Israelites, many of the Jews when Jesus came, and so many people today all over Fort Bragg, they know every plague except their own heart. And people who attend church on a regular basis know every plague but their own heart. But God promises that once that heart has been identified for what it is, He'll heal it. That's a wonderful thing. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So he says, it's not for your sake. He said this earlier. He says, I'm doing this for my sake. I'm not. And it, you think, wait a minute, I thought God loved them. Oh, he loves them very much. But there are a couple of really important reasons God does things. Number one reason is because he must be glorified. The second reason is kind of goes along with the first one, in that the world needs to see God if they're ever going to survive. And the only way they can see God is if he is glorified. So he's got to do everything for his sake, just as we must do everything for his sake. You know, and not dragging him around for our sake. Yet in all of this, thirdly, he does it for our sake. But he's letting these guys know, hey, I'm doing this because it's really the best for me and for the rest of the world. But this also, and probably better, means not because of your goodness. I'm not doing this because you're going to loathe all these things. You're going to look back at your life and say, oh, whoa, it's like quitting smoking. You know what I mean? I don't know if any of you smoked cigarettes. I was a cigarette smoker for years. You know what happens when you quit? You don't realize that you smelled like a chimney. You didn't realize it. I didn't know it. But I stopped smoking, and all of a sudden, I can smell smokers. Right? They smell like an ashtray. I know some of you might be smokers. I guarantee you something, if you're a smoker, it's amazing how once you stop, you realize what you smelled like. And so is the case when we come to the Lord. You come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're blown away what you smelled like before. And that's what they're going to loathe what they used to be. Oh, I'm so ashamed. I'm embarrassed for all of that sin, everything that I was. It's horrible. And God is saying to them, I'm not doing this because you're good. He had to tell them this in Exodus chapter 23. God told them, now look, you're going to take this land from these people, but don't go thinking it's because you're good. I'm doing it because they're bad. You know, of course, their natural thought, it doesn't say this there, but I know people. I've been around for 50-something years. But you know they're thinking, well, they must be worse than us then. God had chosen Israel. Well, you had to choose us because we're better. No! You're stiff-necked. You're a pain in the neck, God says to them. And he's telling them here, hey, when I pour out the Spirit of grace all over you guys, understand it's only because I'm pouring out grace on you. It's not because you deserve it. And such is the case for every Christian. Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, God never compliments anybody on their righteousness before he saves them. You know what? God's talking. I've got to save you. You know why? Because you're really a good guy. And I want good guys in heaven. That's what I want, good guys. And you're one of them. Not. He looks at us and he says, man, you want a bath? I can clean you, huh? And it's not for our sake. Here's another thing about for his sake. And this is a little twisted. What does it read in Hebrews chapter 12? It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It was his own personal joy that he was going for during the cross. Well, what is that joy? Us. He loves us. He enjoys us. That's just something else there. We need him. He pours out his grace on us, and that's that. Don't go thinking you've earned any amount of that grace. Thus says the Lord God, verse 33. We're almost done here. On that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Right on. And keep seeing that, you know, the cleansing and enabling, as by his Holy Spirit he enables us to walk with him. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. It'll be like Eden, and that's where I know he's not talking about their current state. And so I still believe this looks forward to the millennium, where, you know, even the animals will be like back to really laid back. Isaiah chapter 11, you know, your kid's going to be playing with the rattlesnakes. And not running from them like a girl, like I did, but like a girl. And so, but anyways, it's going to be just like Eden again. All the animals are just going around. You just, you know, Dr. Doolittle talking to the animals. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Hold on there. He's saying, you know what? And I'll hear you. I'll hear you. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear. And that is, we're just living a sinful life. We're rolling with the world. We have no care for the Lord, but then we are talking to him and demanding that he hear us. But the Bible says in Psalm 66, verse 18, that he won't hear. But, and just think about this incredible privilege we have of prayer, and that we can talk to God. Why? Because He has taken that heart of stone out, put in a heart of flesh, poured out a spirit. He's washed us, and now he's telling them, and when they get to all that place, which is really the place we are with him now, he's going to hear them. I mean, it's such a strange thing, and people think it's a horrible thing to say, but I can't help it. It's scriptural that when some people pray to God, God goes like this, la, 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 la. And you know why? Because we don't hear him. God won't listen to those who refuse to listen to him. And Israel refused to listen to him. He's going to give them that new heart. They're going to want to hear everything from him. And he's going to talk with them and he's going to listen to them. Just as he listens to you and me, Christians. He hears all of our prayers. Don't just count that a common thing. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I think this is kind of funny. Now, at first, you look at this and go, oh, it'll be like a flock of sheep. It says, oh, these ones for sacrifices, though. Like, oh, your guys are just going to be like a flock of sheep ready to be sacrificed. What? This is not good. This is not right. But see, is the multitude of sheep. And so I remember when Josiah had, they found the law, and he cleaned out the temple, that whole thing, and they had this Passover, and they, big deal, and they sacrificed thousands and thousands of sheep. And so, you kind of get this picture of all these sheep everywhere, just wall-to-wall sheep everywhere you go. And so God's giving them this picture. He's saying, guys, you imagine at the feast days of the sacrifices of all the sheep and just how numerous the sheep were. Well, it's going to be people, my people, like that. It's going to be wonderful. But you compared them to sacrifice sheep. Yeah. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present yourselves a living sacrifice. You see, God's people will be there, Jews, Gentiles, everybody who belongs to him as that living sacrifice to him. And when you have given your life to the Lord, really, really, you've sacrificed your life to him. We are that living sacrifice. And so this picture that God is giving is this a multitude of surrendered people. Man. And oh, wouldn't that be great if the church was like that? A multitude of truly surrendered people. Unfortunately, we live in a time of apostasy in the church. But in the end, the Lord is going to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. In the meantime, we'll all grow together and just concern yourself with, Lord, am I representing you? Or am I misrepresenting you? And be blown away by his grace. Now, some of you might think, man, I don't even know. I have not walked with God. I just say his name and it feels good, but I don't walk with God. Man, I'm in trouble. I better step it up. No. You better go to the Lord and beg him for grace. Beg him to give you a new heart. You can't step it up. You just need a new heart. That's all. Too often, you teach a study like this and then people think, oh, I better just get my act together so God will like me. No, God likes you fine. But you need a new heart if you want to be with him. And the proof that you have a new heart is that you'll be different. No, you're not going to be perfect. How different? Don't even go there. just hang with Jesus and don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your eyes on Israel all the time. And we want to pray for them now. So many people just scared to death over there right now. They've been scared. They've been scared for thousands of years. God Almighty, we know your plan. We know your love for Israel. May this all go down soon. I thank you, Lord, that you are jealous for your land as well as your people. And there's not one amount of the Muslims or anybody that can win this. Remind us, Lord, to be praying for Israel. They are our brothers, and one day we will be serving alongside of them in Jerusalem with no more taunting from the other nations. Keep our eyes forward. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.